This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So if we will go to 1 John, where our studies have been, we'll have an introductory text from 1 John 2. I'm just going to read 12 and 14, and then I'm going to read a second verse out of 1 Peter chapter 2. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle John and inspired by the Holy Spirit. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So let's end in here reading what the Apostle John wrote, and we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a section out of there in application to what we're going to read, and then I'll give you an explanation for why that is. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Peter, also inspired by the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto lively stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So let's end here in reading God's holy word that's been written to us. And so, there's a subject just prior to what we've been studying on the Antichrist in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2 that I thought would be nice to elaborate, or would be good, I should say, to elaborate on the new moon, because I thought it was something we could focus on particularly, and as it applies to being mature. And so if I were to give this message a title, which I generally do, it would be a letter of maturity. A letter of maturity. Maturity is when a person grows up. It's when a person goes from being a child, a little child, and is able to become a young man or a young adult, if we're speaking to men and women. And then they're able to become fathers or mothers. It seems very obvious that the Apostle John, when he was speaking to those that he wrote to, that he wanted to have a maturity wrapped into this lesson he gave them before he taught them about the objections of the Antichrist and the Antichrists in the world. And so I think that needs elaborated on in order to understand some of what we've already talked about, we'll continue talking about. And that maturity is very much so connected to the fellowship of brotherhood expressed in familial terms, that's family terms. And the purpose of why John wrote the epistle and had written the epistle. If you notice through what we read in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, he changes the tense of his language from present tense to past tense. This is a common theme in what John has been doing throughout his epistle. He continuously talks about old words that are now new words. This is not an accident that John did this. He didn't slip in his pen, not knowing Greek well enough, that he just put the wrong tense in his language this time around. No, it was done so that he could make an emphasis. And so it's easy to read past things like this. But if you notice, what I want to elaborate on, these two little verses, are, I write unto you little children. I write unto you little children. And then whenever he says it down further than that, he says, I've written unto you fathers. I've written unto you young men. And so he always writes present tense to the little children. But it's once you've matured and grown up, he's written to you. So the little child only has opportunity to live in the present, not look backwards, because he's a little child, and they live in the present very oftenly. But to those who are maturing and growing, they look backwards at that old letter written, and they consider what was said, and it continuously can become present for them, as opposed to being present first and staying present in them. And so he says in this, I write unto you little children, present tense, because your sins are forgiven you for his, for God's own name's sake. He says, I write present tense to you fathers. So the first writing to the fathers is because you have known him that was from the beginning. Then he says, I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Those are all why I write to you right now, present tense. I write unto you little children again because you have known the Father. Okay? And so you see a particular knowledge that has started to occur in the little child that's gone from just knowing your sins are forgiven for God's name's sake, and then it moves into knowing the Father, knowing who the Father is. And then in the past tense statement, he says, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that was from the beginning. The same statement, only the tense has changed. I've written unto you young men because, that's past tense again, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. And so all of this is a past tense statement. This declaration is, I think, to be best taken literally and figuratively in the spiritual life of growth, that is. The pattern is little children, fathers, young men. So what's out of place here in the line of maturity? One would think it should be children, young men, and fathers. That's what's out of place. Okay, that's not the normal progression of maturity. But in the expression, we have two correspondents and one independent statement, one independent that's stated. And that is that a little child is in need of older men or fathers. And there's no father if there be not a child. As I had pointed out in the past, there's no son unless there's father first. And there's no father unless there's a child. So unless you have a son or a daughter, you can't be a father. All right? And so in these expressions, you have a little child is in need of older men or fathers. And there is no, if there is no father, then there is no child. There's not a child. Yet one may be a young man. You can be a young man, and you may not either be a father or a child. You could be somewhat, you're older than a child. You're not a little child, that is, but you may not be a father. And so we have this said to the little children, just old enough to comprehend what's being said. This is what is said. First, in the first present tense, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. First. Second, he then says to them in the past tense, but in the past tense lineup, which is a present tense statement again, ye have known the Father. Ye have known the Father. This is the lesson, I think, to be taught to every child in the coming up or the maturity as spiritual little children of God. So everyone has to go through a place of being a little child spiritually. They all have to start somewhere. Grown men convert in their old age and are spiritual little children. And so one of the lessons I want to point out is in connecting this with what the law of God teaches about maturity and what the law tells us about the roles of fathers and young men. So the first thing I'd want to point out is the little child of God, as a little child of God, as a little child of God, your sins are forgiven you. If you're not a child of God, your sins aren't forgiven you. If you are a child of God, your sins are forgiven you. Okay? As a little child of God, your sins are forgiven you. It is not for your own salvation. Okay? Common misnomer. Common thing Christians get wrong. I am saved because God wanted to save me. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. God didn't want to save you just to save you because he liked you a whole lot. God saved you for his own namesake. He did it for his own purpose. I remember long ago having a discussion with Uncle Ted, and we were discussing this very topic of how in Ezekiel, Yahweh says time and again, I do this for my own namesake. I don't do this for any other reason. I do it to show my power is known through all the earth. And that's a shocker to some people, that God does not save to save you, but he does so for his own name's sake. And so what does a father give to his son is a question I want to ask. What does a father give to his son? What does he give to all of his children? Daughters lose it eventually, in a sense. But what does a father give his son? His name, his namesake. It's been the same in ancient times as it is today. Only more modern days have we named children whatever we want because we dishonor our parents, and we will soon lose the land the Lord gave us because of that. But normally, and in normal history, fathers have always had their name upon their children. And so we teach our children lessons, and we punish our children, sometimes more severely than others, sometimes more angrily than others. But we do so, and then we forgive them afterwards of their transgressions for our namesake. That's why a father does what he does. And you say, oh, no, you do it for the betterment of the child. Well, really, I don't go around correcting every child I meet. If I just loved every child equally, in that sense, I'd go to Walmart and I'd just start lecturing little children, spanking them and picking them up and looking them in the face sternly and yelling at them and telling them, you better change. But I don't. Why? Because I do it for my namesake. Because you have my name. Okay? That's why I do what I do to my children. And that's why I do what I do to you, my children, listening. I do it because of my name. God does it because of his name. And he makes it plainly right here in this text. We teach our children lessons as fathers, punishments, and then we forgive them for those transgressions. Because you can't hang on to a grudge forever. And you do it all because your name is going to be carried into the future by that child when you are dead. Okay? God will never die. God doesn't have that applied. But for God's own reasons in the archetype of heaven between the Father and the Son, God has chosen to forgive us through His true Son, His namesake, and give us His name and put it upon us as His sons, as His children, so that we can carry His name into the future, generationally, because we won't live forever until we're raised up in the last day, that is. And so the second point I want to make to those two points on little children is ye have known the Father is what was said. Our connection to our children is our heritage. It's our genetics, plain and simple. That's what it is. That's what your namesake should represent. As well as the fact that the God of happenings has happened to give you the child of God to raise you up. Okay? God who allows all things to happen has done this so that He can raise you up. And if you are active and present in a child's life, in our own children's life in this earth, one thing is sure, that a baby doesn't really know you as a father. That's why He doesn't speak to babies. He speaks to little children. Babies know milk. That's why we read Peter this morning, chapter 2. Babies taste and know what's gracious. Babies know their mothers first. They don't really know that you're father. They don't know what you are. They just know you're a person in their life. It takes a time of maturity in a child for a child to raise up and to realize who their father is. It's just the truth. When you're a little child, you'll eventually realize who your father is. Okay? This could happen as late as 6 years old for some children. It's just the way life is. You may say dad, you may say father, but you don't realize that you came from him. That he actually brought you forth and your mother nursed you and brought you forth. Okay? And so, even if you're active and present in your child's life, the child has time of maturity needed to get to know who you are in human terms. And so that infant and that toddler will know you. But there's a time of reverence that eventually takes place and appreciation that happens for a child to know who his father is, that he is his namesake. And that happens after an older age has occurred. Older than when you're nursing and you just taste the milk is good. It happens at a time past just the caring mother stage where your mother coddles you and holds you and takes care of you and puts you to bed when you cry because she's always with you. You know her. You know that she's very special to you and close to you from the youngest of age. But to a little child, it takes time to realize who your father is. And so as children of God in Christ, I want to ask the question, do we realize who our daddy is? Do we realize Abba Father, who he really is? And why he has forgiven us? Because he didn't do it just for you. He did it because you are his namesake. You bear his namesake. His seed abideth in you. And then in this text, it's written to fathers. The same thing is stated two times. There isn't two statements. There's only one statement to fathers, present tense and past tense. That same thing is stated because ye have known him that is from the beginning. The job of a father is to teach what he knows and what he has known. He's supposed to impart wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in life. That's what fathers do. That's what their true calling in life is. To provide, yeah. They teach how to live and how to provide for themselves, or at least that's what they should be doing. I know there's a lot of fathers today who teach you how to watch television and be idle, but that's not what we're called to be as fathers. The father is to be a father is to be that thing that is simple, but it's also complex. You're just there, but you should have something more to offer beyond simplicity of being a father, of just being there, or maybe just putting a roof over the head and food on the table. You should be able to teach how to put put the roof over the head and food on the table. And so we have to simply and complexly, as fathers, know how to offer knowledge to children in some fashion or another, however God has called us and whatever vocations He's given us. But this also applies to our spiritual life as well. We have to be able to simply and complexly, to some extent, offer the knowledge of God through His Word. That's the milk of the Word that raises up the little child and eventually becomes the meat of the Word that you need teeth to chew and understand. It's the stuff you can stumble on very easily. And we must remember the Word of God in its simplest milk form that we should desire as sincere newborn babies from the time we are conceived as children of God, little children of God, is from the beginning. It goes as far back as your minds could ever consider and beyond that. But then it also matures into full strength meat to chew on and to get nutrients from. Yet it is the same Word, that same old Word. This is that the little child has grown to be a man of knowledge and is apt to teach. See, every father at one time was a little child and was a young man prior to that. And so a father, according to the Apostle Paul, to be a leader, has to be apt to teach, ruling his family well, he says. All fathers are called to be apt to teach something of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in life, provision, and in fatherhood. And so, when a little child has grown to be a man of knowledge, he should then eventually become a father. One who is a father has considered the answers to the questions of eternity. This is the difference between the little child and the father. One who has grown up, who is now a father, has the answer, able to give his children, to the questions of eternity, of Yahweh. That is, that they know Yahweh, and they can teach Yahweh. They can explain it to some extent by the Word of God. And they know it to be true. They trust in it. They depend on it. They know it is their food. They know it is the thing that's matured them and raised them up. They know it is the thing that makes them not a spiritual little child anymore. Just like a man knows that the food he ate as a child and the nourishment he received, it made him the man that he is. As a man. As an old man. He knows where he's come from. And he's able to give that to his children. And so likewise, the Father Yahweh, in dealing with us as children, undoubtedly teaches us this of Himself and is the Father example of us all. Fathers of families and of faith know Him and His Word, is the point I want to make. And they're able to teach it to some extent. I'm not saying they have to be theologians, but they're able to teach it to some extent as wise men of faith. And they have confidence in the Word of God. They do not know all things. No one knows all things. But they do know Him who is the author of all things. And they trust that He has the answer. He is the Word of life. And they trust the Word of life to be the pattern of life. And even when a father does not have the answer to give to his children, he says, go to my Father and ask Him. Go to the Word of God. Be nourished. Be matured. Mature past me. Then we have the third category, the last category, and one that we could dwell on for a long time. To the young men of the family. To the young men of the family. And to the young men of the family of faith. One, he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you because you've overcome the wicked one. Because you're strong, number two, and the Word of God abideth in you. Four, and ye have overcome the wicked one. It's a pretty interesting lineup. One, because you are a young man. I write to you because you've overcome the wicked one. I've written unto you because you're strong. I've written unto you because the Word of God is within you. You've already eaten the Word. You've already drank the sincere milk. You've already been matured to a state of young manhood. Because the Word of God abides in you. It's in you. It nourishes you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. A young man in his prime is, quite frankly, a man of war. Okay? In biblical terms, this is the age of 20 and upward. You go to the book of Numbers and you were to go to the law of God in the book of Exodus, you will find very easily that the age of war is the age of 20, and the age of manhood is at the age of 20. And at the age of 20, one is in their prime. They're at their full strength. They're a young man. The energy and vigor to fight is strong. The ability to overcome at this age has fully come to pass. You're a force to be reckoned with at that age. And that is one thing that Christian youths are not taught in our society, that the moment they become 20 years old, being of the family of God, they are warriors, Geber. Okay? And they are the ones that are supposed to carry and herald the faith into the future bravely and strongly. When a child has been taught in his father's namesake, when he has been told, you are of the lineage of your father, this is your tribe, this is your kindred, you fight for your people. Your people depend upon you carrying the name of your father into the future. You have been saved and preserved to this age for your father's name's sake. Okay? This is because you've been taught your heritage now. You realize who you are, what genetics are in you, what seed is in you, who you bring with you. This is a realization of becoming a man. This is full maturity. So you may be a teenager, you may be a youngin below the age of 20, and you still have not come to the full reality of being a young man, a young warrior, or a young woman for that matter, that you have still not concluded your purpose in life is to carry your father's namesake into the future by war, by battle, by struggle, by hardship. Okay? You don't realize what all that food that went into you from the time you were born and nursed was to become. And so at the age of 20, God holds you accountable for all your nourishment from the time your mother first nursed you and you came out of the womb. They hold you accountable for everything that you had ever done to make a mess out of that food, to make a mess out of what good you've been given in life and nourishment and building blocks to what? Carry on. A namesake. Your father's namesake. Your mother nourishes you and nurses you, feeds you and clothes you and takes care of the home and all of the things that a mother does, all so that you can bear her husband's name. Because when she made that covenant with your father, she took on his name also for his namesake, to bear up seed to him, to carry his seed forth. And so when a man in Israel becomes and became in the times of the law of 20 years old, he should have had a full recognition of what banner he had behind him, what tribe he was of, what his father's names were. Okay? Why he was to be who he was, why he was there in the battle formation, what his job is in life. Whether he was to die or to live, it was for his father's namesake. So much so that if he died, he even knew that his tribal inheritance was going to pass on to his uncle or his cousin or his brother, whoever it was that was left before him, so that his father's namesake, his forefather, his grandfather, his great-grandfather's namesake would then still pass on. That's why he died. He died so that tribal land would be preserved. That was the only reason to fight in Israel. It's the only reason to fight in the constitutional America. We don't have that no more. Now we fight for all kinds of stupid things. And so, this is a realization of becoming a man, to be a young man. That you are a name bearer of your father's banner. That you have a tribal connection. That you have a place in the world and you fit into the slot that God has appointed you to be in. In the times of Israel, one falls under what I would term as a tribal episcopate. That's a bishop, according to the New Testament terminology. And that one, at this time, at the age of 20, when he has voluntarily given his poll tax, his free will offering of a half shekel, when he would give that, he would go before the Lord at the sanctuary and pledge himself to the militia, to the war, to the fighting. And that money went to keep the sanctuary going, and he pledged his defense. This is something that some of our brethren used to do. I don't see it happening nearly as much anymore. I don't even know of a church anymore that does it. But there used to be, when I first started rubbing shoulders with theonomists and kingdom people, that they would have the soldier's ransom pledge. At the age of 20, children would pledge themselves, whether they believed in infant or adult baptism was irrelevant, but they would actually give the half shekel or its equivalent and pledge themselves to the Lord as a remembrance of this. That's something we don't see very often. And so I want to point this out. When John speaks of young men, John has a lawful mindset. John doesn't think like an American. John doesn't think like a modern European being crushed by the Muslims. John doesn't think like, you know, a millennial of today. John thought in law terms, theonomy terms, Torah terms. Little child, father, young man warrior. Father wise, gray hair, able to speak, able to teach, able to instruct in the art of war, able to raise you up when you're down, able to die for you if needed. Okay? That's what old man is to John. That's what a father is to John. It's not a pathetic couch potato that watches wrestling. Okay? No, it's a man who can lead his family no matter what is upon him, peace or war. And a young man is a man who's fully mature enough, who's accountable for themselves and ready to do what's needed for their father's namesake. They're past the little child stage. Okay? And so, when John speaks, he's thinking of clans. He's thinking of tribes. And he's thinking of fathers in the faith who will replicate this lawful reality. It's at this time that even in the law says that your sins are now imputed to you from your youth. So prior to this point, we see in the book of Exodus, for instance, that when all the people in the wilderness refused to go with Joshua and Caleb and follow their lead and sack the Canaanites and take over the land, that God says everyone from 20 years old and upwards will die in the wilderness, and everyone below that I will raise up as a new army. And so God at that point imputes sin from the youth. Everything you've ever done, everything that needs to be crushing upon you is now coming upon you, and you will bear the burden of it. You can no longer say, well, it's my father, my father's instructions. They failed me. Now you're mature enough. You're past that. Okay? All this is for your father's namesake. We are to be understanding and to replicate a lot of what we read here in the law of God. We should be able to understand a lot more of this than we actually do, if we were to understand it. I want to point out that it says, at this stage, as stated, at this stage, the stage of being a little child, that you have known the Father. Okay? In the little child stage, it says you have known the Father. And so this is to say, young men as warriors have gone beyond childish things. It's a childish thing just to simply say, I know the Father. Now you must do something with it. And what were you called to do? Overcome. Fight. That's why John says the things he says. He thinks like a Hebrew. He thinks like an Israelite man. He's not one of these sissy preachers that you see with the little white collars that embrace homosexuality nowadays. Okay? That's not John. John's a man. John's a warrior. John understands things as the law of God speaks of them and fully embraces them. John's not the kind of preacher that we think about today when we think about people in big buildings and churches with fancy robes. It's not John. So when John talks about that you have known the Father and that now you are a young man, he's saying you've gone past childish things. You've gone past the simpleness knowing who the Father is, just who God is. You're past that. You bear his name, and you bear his name as a new life, a new generation in your family, an old family, an old name that's now new. A very old, antiquitous name that's now new. This is no different with being a Christian. The name of Christ has been since eternity. I think we've pretty much expressed that now. But we're still Christians, and there's still new Christians made every generation. Get the point? Because you bear his namesake. And we move through the childish age from being toddler to adolescent to teen, and we should be coming to a time of perception of our Father. We should be at a point where we are starting to perceive the glory of our Father. We go beyond just the simple knowledge. We go beyond just the simple knowing of God. But we're able to perceive his glory. Children will say that they see the Father and that at times they will use his judgment and they will use his knowledge and then they will consider where they learned it from or where they got it from. And so here's where our children also in families become beholden about the time of young men, beholden of our parental inconsistencies as parents. That's just the truth. In the teenage years, it starts to develop where you're probably, 13, 14 years old. And from that little child stage until the time when you are able to mature, you start noticing mom and dad aren't perfect. They have parental inconsistencies. Sometimes they may say something one day, the next day they may contradict themselves because they are human after all. The child latches hold of this and goes, ha-ha, I've noticed my parents are wrong. I noticed that the parent is not always right. And I kept track of their inconsistency and they didn't. Therefore, I must be wiser than them. That is what starts to happen. But by the age of 20, you should start reconciling the fact of your own inconsistency and that is just part of growing up and being human. And that you've really discovered nothing but what you will be someday too, a forgetful parent. Sometimes inconsistent, sure, to a bad end. And it's definitely a call for parents to remember the more inconsistent that we are, the more inconsistent that we are on a regular basis, the more the children will notice it. And that if we are just truly inconsistent people, it will not be honored and respected. And it shouldn't be because it's false and it's not true. It's not the way we should be. And so it says young men or young children, young women, matured, that they consider that their father and their mother are matured beyond themselves. You should get to a point at being this person before you become a father and a mother yourself, before you become a father, that you mature past this adolescent foolishness and this teenage foolishness of being able to point out mom and dad's inconsistencies, realizing you too have them as well, and it's just part of human nature. And so what's a young man, though, in John's analogy? What's he to consider? Well, this is what he should consider. This is what we should not be inconsistent in. This is what the Christian man should be consistently so that the young man and the little child can grow up with it. They should consider that their father is a warrior. And they should consider what type of warrior he is, if he is one. They will consider the worker that he is, if he be one. If he is a hard worker at the things he tries to do. They should consider that the ruler of the home that he is, if he be one. If he does so, or if he has tried well to be one, because we all have to realize that just because you want to be something doesn't mean you are something, because you can't always rule everyone. I think the prophet Jeremiah in our reading this morning should have taught us that. You may want a lot of things to happen. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. But the things that we should be able to recognize that I think it's right for the young man, the child, before they mature and after they mature to realize about fathers and mothers, for that matter, is what type of warrior they are, because they are now at an age of being a warrior. So they're going to have to realize, what is it I am to be? And they have to realize what kind of worker you were. How hard did you work in my lifetime growing up that I can consider and be that? So, war, work, rulership, the desire to be a good leader. And so I'm not saying you necessarily are going to judge how well a father or a mother has done that, but that have they tried to be that with all their heart, mind, and soul and put their strength into it? Because that is your calling by their namesake. Of course, when we apply all this to God, none of it applies, because God's a perfect man of war. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Yahweh is a perfect worker. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And God is a perfect ruler, being sovereign, Lord. Okay? So none of this applies to God. It only applies to our human affairs and what fathers should be replicating of God. And so, one I want to point out is that we have the ability to emulate Yahweh's overcoming person, and that children should be able to emulate their parents' overcoming person, to be overcomers, according to what John said. Not as little children who run around outside beating the air in practice. We've all seen it. We have all done it. We go outside and fight with weeds and trees and sticks and all kinds of stuff. It's called beating the air, Paul says. Okay, that's what you do as a little child. That's practice. That's practice for the future. You may replicate an overcomer's person that way, but you're past that when you're a young man. You don't beat the air with weapons of wood anymore. You have weapons of hardened steel now, or at least better weapons than those made of wood, which we only practice with in our childhood. Now we have the ability to make full blows, killing thrusts, overcoming movements. As spiritual young men, our Father, God, leads us by the example of Jesus Christ, who's called our elder brother, to be the overcomer of wickedness that is before us. All the wickedness that is about us and all of the wickedness that is troubling our person and troubling our maturity is to be overcome, and we are to replicate that by his cross. Okay? And rising again over it in resurrection, time and again. Because we are now strong, foremost as we break out of childness. That's the first reason why we're strong, because we're not children anymore. We're actually grown up. We actually have good bones, strong, hardened muscles. You know, we're fully developed, full vigor. Foolishness and vanity, according to the scriptures, is gone. Foolishness and vanity both are attributes of children, according to the Bible. We're strong, and the word of God abides in us now, John says. We've fully eaten of the sincere milk and the meat of the word, and we're able to battle in the strength of it and overcome the wicked one. That's what John says in verse 14. Notice in the outline of John, the first point is, one, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And then the fourth point is, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Because ye have overcome the wicked one, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The difference is the word because and. That's it. It's the only two differences in the statement. And this is not light grammatical difference. Again, John didn't slip his Greek pen and just make a mistake to be noticed. It's just not something. This is the maturity of all of these points taught from the beginning, is what he's making a point of. God the Father forgives you because you are a child called after his namesake. For his own namesake, he forgives you, and so we fully know this now. We know the Father is our Father. We are children of God. This is He that was from the beginning. We realize eternally the eternal things. This gives us the ability to overcome the wicked one. We're able to overcome our own wickedness. This is the implantation of the Word of God that abides in us. It comes into our life and into our being, and by it we become strong. And it brings us the seed of the Word of God, and it will abide in us. We will pass it on. And we do all this for His name's sake. We've overcome the wicked one, and it is finished by this strength. Okay? And so, that's the difference, I believe, between because and. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Not because ye have. One's a because statement, one's an and statement. You have made a full realization, and you look back at the things that have been done, past tense. And so while we may learn of how we are to be, the apostle speaks to all of these as those to whom he speaks. And so those who have known and accomplished all of these statements, and he says, I write this because of what you are. He says in 2:15, I write this because of what you are. He's saying, I'm not writing this because of what you're not or to encourage you to be it, but I write it to you because you know the truth, because this is in you, because you have done this, because you have overcome. Okay? And so what you know and what you have done leads us to this point of warfare to be acknowledged in verse 15. 2:15. I'm going to continue the statement now with that elaboration as I had in past studies. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The world passes away. The world's going to die. The lusts thereof are going to die with it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He carries it into the future. The sword of the Lord is the word of God. That's not something that we've just discovered. Everyone pretty much knows that. The sword of the Lord is the word of God. God's word is a sword, quick and sharp and powerful. It's the weapon of our warfare in a spiritual way. The word of God is Jesus Christ. I think we've fully explained that here recently. And he has a sharp two-edged sword that comes forth out of his mouth that we're told to picture. And the sword of Christ is expressed in the keeping of the commandments of the law of God, according to the scriptures. Love God in this life by his word with your heart, mind, and soul, and it will be manifest in your strength. You'll mature to it. Two, love your brother, your neighbor, or your fellow citizen in fellowship as yourself. Those are two edges on one sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, and that if we keep them, we have access to a victory over the world. It's by these weapons that we subdue wickedness, according to John. It's by that weapon we are able to subdue wickedness and fight with the wicked one. And that the wickedness of this world latches onto us by the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and the pride of our life. In other words, you start losing which camp you're in. You don't know who you're fighting for. You don't know why you're in this fight or if you're even wanting to fight. As soon as all of that starts to pervert your judgment, the lust of the world, the pride of your life, the desire of your eyes, the things you want. And so I just want to make a closing statement with that being said. All of these young men that are the last part of what John talks about, because he started as a little child, you need a father to raise you up. The father raises you up to become a young man, a warrior, at the proper age. Brethren are brought together to be warriors together under one tribal banner. and they're to fight together. And they fight for their father's namesake. Even if they die, they know that it's for the cause of inheriting the earth, taking over dominion, protecting the tribal inheritance. And so I just want to make this point on those terms, why the law is important. An army that is not in fellowship with one another, that is, that brethren cannot be brethren together, it's not an army. Real armies are brothers. They have to be. Do you know what you call an army of people who are not really bound in fellowship and brotherhood? It's a bunch of people waiting to die. That's what it is. It's a bunch of people just waiting to be conquered and to have their land dispossessed and given to the enemy. And so I hope that this does something to cause us to think about not only John's mentality on these statements and his lawful approach to this subject matter that would definitely be important in considering what does the law of God say about little children, young men, fathers, what's their role in the life? Why is it that John spoke these things? Why did John terminate these statements by warfare discussions? Because you have overcome, because you're to be an overcomer. Why did he start talking about children as being heirs of their father's namesake? Why did he start talking about, you know, the things that you need to know to pass on to your children that you've known since the beginning, your wisdom that you've had as a father? And how is it that we can use God's example to teach us in that way? And then also, how do we harden our families and forge them into what they're supposed to be to persevere into the future? And so as we continue reading throughout this Bible study this month coming, I want to again draw attention to what I pointed out yesterday. For Sabbath, if you would pay attention to the book of John, you would have an introduction that I'm not going to letter. It would just be the introduction, the preface. And it would go from John 1, where he teaches us the true doctrine of Christ and of his coming, and of the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the brethren. But then in 2:1, which I would label as A, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So his first address to those little children that are to grow and to mature is that they need to understand they're forgiven. Sound familiar? You're not supposed to sin, and if you do sin, you have an advocate. And he's willing to forgive. He's faithful to forgive. The B section of 1 John is from what we just read, starting in 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that's from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." And so everything stated from there until he starts to speak to them about the Antichrist is the B statement of the letter. Why God has dealt with you as a little child. Why God has raised you up as a young man. Why God has made you a father. And then C, he starts directing after that the warfare. Who is it that you're going to fight against? So the C section of the letter is 2:18. "Little children, it's the last time. As you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And so, he puts us in remembrance to understand that there's a war to be fought with the world, and that the Antichrist lead the attack to break the bands of Christ, according to Psalm chapter 2. The D section of 1 John is 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him as his coming." That is, when he comes to finish the battle, when Lord Sabaoth appears in victory with his army upon the hills, with his saints, that we are not ashamed at the way we fought our battle, that we were courageous young men, that we were wise fathers in instructing the young men, that we were little children desirous to mature. We will not then be ashamed at him when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and to finish the battle. The E section of 1 John is 3:7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. It's real simple. This is against that stupidity doctrine of Gnosticism. He that does righteousness is righteous. If you do right things, you're righteous. If you do wrong things, you aren't. You try to act like God because God's righteous. You try to do what God tells you to do because God's righteousness is righteousness. So it's one of them truisms that John and other apostles just kind of have to say. Don't get confused. What God says is right, and if you do what's right in God's eyes, you've done righteously. The F section of 1 John is in 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, this is our prayer, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You can stand on the battle lines all day long saying you want your team to win. Go Army. Go team. Win that battle. I'm going to stay right here and watch. But I'm not getting involved. The G section would be in 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You notice what just happened? Maturity. Little children overcome because they're young men. They're at the age of war. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. More war language. Man, John, I'm sure the Romans loved him. And then the very last section, which would be the H section out of this epistle, is a very simple section because it kind of encases the epistle and closes everything he just said from 1:1 down in the true doctrine of the Father and the Son and the eternal sonship of Christ. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The last lesson every little child needs to learn before they mature is to keep themselves from idolatry. The lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, that's all idolatry. The word idol comes from the same root word as an idea. Do you know that? That which you can imagine in your mind is an idol, by definition. It's an image, that's why it's called an imagination. And so the things that you want to desire and want to have and the things you want outside of the commandments of God aren't righteous. But he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So all these points link together if you want to do rightly, if you want to fight a good fight and a good warfare of faith.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.